If you're like me, there are those moments in your life when you have become a people watcher. I have spent a lot of time in airports, and that's where I've done most of my people watching. I'm sitting at the gate waiting for the plane to take off and board, and I watch people come off and people get on. It's in that context that I've witnessed people saying goodbye. They do it now before they get to the gate, but in the old days they did it at the gate. And I've seen some sad moments, thought what must be going on in their heads and hearts. I've also seen some great reunions. It seems like apparently these people have been separated for a long time and now they're getting back together again, and the joy is just overwhelming. I must say to you that I've witnessed those kind of scenes, and sometimes it's brought me to tears just watching the joy and sometimes the sadness in what goes on in the lives of people. Are you a people watcher? Do you ever watch people? Who hasn't? We all do that kind of thing. And after a while, you can sort of put them in categories. I mean, if you really become serious about this and take a closer look, you will recognize some of the categories. Like, if you watch people enough or have contact with them, you know there's the classic hypochondriac. You probably learned that one more by listening than looking, but you figure out that person is a hypochondriac. And then there's the constant complainer. How many of you know a constant complainer? Raise your hand. How many of you don't know a constant complainer? Raise your hand. That would be the question. We all know people who are just constant complainers. And then there is the continuous talker. You know, you want to say something and they don't believe in periods. They talk in commas. They just talk in run-on sentences, on and on and on. And you want them to say, let me get a word in edgewise. And they just keep talking. There are other categories. I jotted down the intellectual, the hedonist, the drama queen, the salesman, and the geek. And on and on and on the list would go. What I'd like to do today is invite you to be a people watcher. I want us to look at people, not in separate categories, but generally. And what I really want us to do is look at people through the eyes of Scripture. I wonder what it would be like if we could sit in heaven, so to speak, and look down on earth and watch people. What would you see? What kind of conclusions would you come to? Well, we're not left to speculation or guessing, because there is a passage of Scripture that tells us that exact thing, and it is very insightful. I invite your attention to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. They are none who do good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They're altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? They are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, it might not be obvious on first brush, but What this passage is doing is taking the viewpoint of God looking down from heaven on the total population of the planet. We know that most specifically from verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. And it is obvious from other things that are said in this passage that he's looking at the total population of planet Earth. The Hebrew word translated look down has with it the idea of looking over and looking intently, looking carefully. The Lord is not just looking at their outer appearance. He's looking at their heart, as will be evident as you see what he says. But the point is that this passage is picturing God as a people watcher. God is watching people. The question is, what does he see? Well, in the first three verses, there are nine characteristics of God. Let's look at them briefly. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The first thing he sees are people who say, there is no God. We call those people atheists. They say, God does not exist. Now, let me just tell you that that's illogical. There is a law of logic that says you cannot prove a universal negative. It is illogical to say that there's no such thing as, say, a seven-leaf clover on the planet. That's an illogical statement because you've never looked at all the clovers on the planet and you can't say that universal negative is true until you do. So to say that nowhere in the universe is there a God is an illogical statement. So the people who say there is no God are not being logical. There is logic. There is evidence that there is a God. Just look at the universe. If there were no design in it, we couldn't put a man on the moon. There is evidence in the universe that there is a God. I came across some of that recently that I hadn't seen before. Some of this type thing I'd seen before, but not these specifics. This author pointed out, the Earth rotates on its axis at approximately 1,000 miles per hour. If that had been 100 miles per hour, our days and nights would be 10 times longer and our planet would alternate between burn and freeze. Under such circumstances, vegetarian could not live. If the Earth were as small as the moon, the power of gravity would be too weak to retain sufficient atmosphere for man's needs. And if it were as large as Jupiter or Saturn, extreme gravitation would make man's movement almost impossible. If we were as near to the sun as Venus, the heat would be unbearable. If we were as far away as Mars, we would experience snow and ice every night, even in the warmest regions. If the oceans were half their present dimension, we would receive only 1/4 of the rainfall we do now. If they were 1/8 larger, our annual precipitation would increase fourfold, and this earth would become a vast, uninhabitable swamp. Water solidifies at 32 degrees below zero. It would be a disaster if the oceans froze at that temperature, however. And then the amount of thawing in the polar regions would not balanced out, and the ice would accumulate throughout the countries. To prevent such a catastrophe, the Lord put salt in the water to alter its freezing point. I found that most interesting. Didn't know that. The possibility that all this happens by chance is simply not reasonable. So, there's evidence. It's logical to conclude there is a God. So to conclude, there isn't, in light of all the evidence, and I gave you a small thimbleful, is just illogical. That is so sad that the Bible says that anybody that comes to that conclusion is a fool. I didn't say that. God said that. They're not just doing something foolish. They are fools. Now, I want you to look at this verse again. The fool has said in his heart, you see the next two words? There is. Are they in italics? Are those two words in italics in your Bible? What does that tell you? They're not in the Hebrew text. So this verse literally reads, the fool has said, no God. Now, that probably means God does not exist. However, preachers, being a little clever, say maybe it's the fellow who says no to God. So that this is not an intellectual atheist talking, it's a practical atheist talking. And when you dig a little deeper into the passage, you discover that this is the kind of person who is doing something just like that, saying no to God. And in that sense, it might include all of us, because there are times in our lives when we say no to God. And in that sense, we are practical atheists. So the first thing God sees is that people that don't even want to acknowledge Him. And that's only the beginning. Verse 1 says, they are corrupt. Now, of course, that means they are morally corrupt. And the Hebrew word here indicates they are marred morally. They don't have a moral compass that's straight. It says in verse 1, they have done abominable works. The Hebrew word translated abominable means detestable. God looks down on things He sees people doing, and it is repugnant to Him. That's the meaning of this word. There is none who do good. None. None. And later He says that same thing in verse 3, and He says, no, not one. Now look at verse 1 again. Look carefully. The fool. How many people are involved in that, according to this verse? One, the fool. He's singling out one individual, the fool. Now look at the next phrase. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. They. In other words, he moves from the singular one person to the whole population. So he is saying, they are fools among them, but the whole population are such that they are corrupt, do abominable things, and they do not do any good in the sight of God. Now, you're going to argue with that one because you say, well, sure, people do good things. If there's a disaster, even people that don't know God, even people that deny His existence will help their neighbor. And that's true. And God recognizes that. There are verses in the Bible that say that. But I think what this passage is talking about is their relationship to God. And in that sense, there is nothing they do that is good in His sight. That they have done such abominable things that you put it all together and it adds up that, well, in the words of Paul, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His description continues. Verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. And of course, the answer is no. Verse 3. They have turned aside. So one of the characteristics of people is that they do not understand. What is it they don't understand? Well, in light of what's being said prior to this, I would say they don't understand that the heavens declare the glory of God, that there is evidence in creation that God exists. They don't understand that. from the rest of Scripture, I know, that the Bible says repeatedly that people that don't know God do not understand the gospel. Jesus said that in Matthew 13, and Luke says that in Acts chapter 28. There are other passages where it says the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. They do not understand the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay for the sin of the world and bodily arose from the dead. It's amazing. People that don't know God or won't have anything to do with him look at Jesus and say, oh, he's a prophet. Well, he was that, but he was more than that. Or they say he was a teacher. He was that, a superb teacher, I might add, but he was more than that. Well, he was a good man. Obviously, he was that, but he was more than that. Well, what more is there? Well, according to the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Did you catch that? Another name for God is what? Word. Then a few verses later it says, and the Word, who's the Word? God. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh. That's who Jesus is. God in the flesh. That's what they don't understand. And the reason they don't understand it is somebody has told them that Jesus is nothing more than a teacher or a prophet or a good man. And they fail to see what God's Word says about God's Son. They don't understand that Jesus died and his death paid for sin. Well, a lot of people believe Jesus died, and then they think they have to do something to add to that. Paul says in the book of Galatians, I don't frustrate the grace of God. To say that Jesus died for my sin, but I have to add something to that, is to insult the grace of God. Because Jesus died and his death totally takes care of the sin problem. People that don't know God don't understand that. And then they don't understand the resurrection. They want to say that it was a spiritual resurrection. They don't take into account what the Scripture clearly says, that Jesus said to Thomas, thrust your hand in my side. See the nail prints in my hands. That's not spirit, that's physical. Jesus bodily rose from the dead. But as God looks down from heaven, he sees all kinds of people. He sees people that naturally do not understand that. They have to be enlightened by the Spirit of God for them to see that. And then he says they don't seek God. They may seek to be moral. They may seek to do good things in their eyes, in the eyes of other people. They may even seek to be religious, but most naturally do not seek God. Because if they did, they would find him. John chapter 17 says that he is willing to do his will shall know. They'll know. If they really want to know God, he'll see to it that they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and can come to know him through Christ. So the psalmist says they don't really want to know God. They want to be religious. They don't want to know God. There's more. Verse 3 says they've turned aside, which sort of sums up everything we've said so far. They've turned aside from the will of God. They've turned aside from the way of God. God says go this way, they go the opposite way. They go their own way. They turn away from the wisdom of God. And that's why they are fools to begin with. So he says they have become altogether corrupt. Now he already said that back in verse 1. But there's a different Hebrew word here. This one doesn't mean they're marred. It means they're soured, like milk sours, which has no appeal to anyone. So he concludes in verse 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. Told you I was going to tell you 9 things about God. Did you get them all? I mean, 9 things God sees about man. Did you get them all? Could you repeat them? Some people take notes, and I probably frustrated them to no end at this point. You want me to repeat them? Number 1, they're fools. Number 2, they're corrupt. Number 3, they do abominable works. Number 4, they don't do what is good. Number 5, they do not understand. Number 6, they don't seek. Number 7, they've turned away. Number 8, they are corrupt, which has been said before. And number 9, they do not do which is good, which is also said before. That is, they don't do good things that are acceptable to God to cover their sin, because the penalty is death. Now, before I go on, let me make a simple observation. We started out with verse 1 that says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Would you look at that? He's a theologian. He's making statements about God. He's making philosophical, theological statements. Theologians have a word for that. They call it doctrine, or we might call it his creed. So the passage begins with a creed, and the rest of these 3 verses describes the person's conduct. So may I make the simple observation that your creed determines your conduct. And that if you have a low image of God, you will more than likely have a low image of conduct and behavior. They are connected. The other thing I would say about this passage is the first 3 verses are quoted in Romans chapter 3. Paul, for 3 chapters, goes on about the fact that people are sinners. They've missed the mark. And then he gets to the end of that discussion in the latter part of Romans 3, and he quotes several passages from the Old Testament, and he begins by quoting the first 3 verses of Psalm 14. So the point of this passage, according to the Apostle Paul, in very simple terms, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's the standard, and measured up against him, we all fall short. Now, that's one thing, but to not want to do something about it is worse. To not want to know the truth, to not seek God in that condition is worse. It's so bad, the Bible doesn't hesitate to say, you are a fool if you have come to that conclusion. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In the 19th century, there was a famous evangelist named D.O. Moody. He was the forerunner of Billy Graham. And once when he was preaching in a large crusade, an usher brought him a note. There was somebody in the audience that disagreed with everything he said and wanted to tell him so in no uncertain terms. So D.L. Moody opened the note and read it to the large congregation that had assembled. The note simply said, fool, meaning that D.L. Moody was a fool for believing in God and in Jesus Christ, and in salvation by grace through faith. So Moody, on his feet, having seen the note for the first time, responded, and I quote, I've just been handed a memo that contains the single word fool. This is most unusual. I've had those who have written letters and forgotten to sign their name, but this is the first time I've ever had someone sign his name and forget to write the letter. If you take the position, there is no God, or I don't want to have anything to do with him, or not seek him, God looks down from heaven and says, how stupid can you get? How stupid. And you might not think that's the case now. Wait, you will. Matter of fact, as I recall, the first time a Russian astronaut went into space, he made this statement of, I went into space and I didn't see God. Do you remember that? Am I right about that? Remember that? Well, one preacher I know said, well, all he had to do to find God was step outside that spaceship. He'd have found him real quick. All right, this passage does something real interesting. It's a little hard to detect, but upon reflection, the next couple of verses, verses 4 to 6, the next three verses, seem to be shifting the scene to judgment. Now, the first three verses have just described people, God watching them, and the conclusion, very simply, is they're all sinners and they missed the mark. But verse 4 and 5 and 6 seem to be talking about the fact that what they do is going to bring them into judgment. And I take that from verse 5 that says, there they are in great fear. And the there is probably a reference to judgment. At least a number of commentators have come to that conclusion. And in examining the passage, I think they have a point. So the next thing he says in this passage is, God is going to judge sinners. But he has one particular thing in mind that they've done. Verse 4 says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat my people as though they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. Now he's still talking about the same people he's talked about in the first three verses. They don't call on the Lord. They don't know the Lord. They have no knowledge of the Lord. But what he adds in verse 4 is what they do that's so detestable in God's sight. And that is, they eat my people like bread. What does that mean? Well, eating bread is an everyday occurrence. We think nothing of it. It's an ordinary state of affairs. So what this verse is saying is, these people that don't know God are hurting my people. He doesn't give us any details about what that looks like. Fill in the blanks. People who don't know God persecute the righteous who do. And he says that is going to bring them into judgment. Now you are going to be judged. Now everything else they've done is going to be judged. But the point of this passage is, you've messed with my people and that is going to be judged. So therefore, he says in verse 5, there, when that judgment comes about, there will be great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You, unrighteous, unsaved, unregenerate people, shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now, what he's saying is this. You may think you're getting away with it now, but one day you're going to stand before God. And at that moment, there will be fear. Fear of the awesome judgment of God. God will judge sinners, and especially the way they treated his people. That is the point here. You are workers of iniquity in verse 4. You have every reason to fear, because God is with the generation of the righteous. So the point is, my people, the righteous people, you have persecuted, and God is going to judge them for it. You shame the counsel of the poor, the advice, the plans of the poor. So the way you treat other people, including my people, the righteous and the poor, is what you're going to be judged for. You shame them. And when you stand before God, you will tremble in fear. In the meantime, and this is the third thought in this passage. It begins at the end of verse 6. But the Lord is his refuge. What are the poor to do? What are the righteous to do? What are God's people to do when they are being hurt and harmed and persecuted and pursued by people that don't know God? They hightail it to the refuge, to the fortress that protects them. And that is the Lord. That is their alternative now. By the way, is anybody in your life hurting you or trying to hurt you? If not, stick around. It happens, right? I've heard some horror stories lately. I mean, I've had people sit in my office and tell me things that were being done to them that were just hideous, from physical abuse to financial abuse to all kinds of things. People hurt people. So what do? Well, you hightail it to the Lord and remember, He's going to judge this. He's going to judge this. That's one of the refuges that you have. And I think that's critical. You can't pick up the paper, turn on a computer, or watch the evening news on TV without seeing the absolute hideous things people are doing on this planet. And for no reason. No sense listing them. You see them every day. Just in the last 72 hours, what's happened? Somebody walks up to a police car and opens a revolver on a policewoman for no reason. There's injustice in this world. There's abominable things going on in this world. What do you do with that? What do you do with that when it's being done to you? You get bitter. You get angry? Be careful. That hurts you. What you do is you take refuge in the Lord and you say, one of these days, justice will be done. Hear me. If there is no God, and if there is no judgment, this is the sickest joke you've ever heard. This is the saddest, most horrible, horrendous story you've ever heard. If all this injustice goes on in the world and it's never to be righted, this is a horrible, 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 demonic and devilish creation. But if there is a God in heaven who promises to call everyone into account, then there's justice in the world, at least at the end. And we can say this is not an insane creation. It makes sense because God is going to right all wrongs. There will be justice at the end. Paul says in the book of Philippians that when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes back, every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By the way, that verse, Lord, means He's God. He's the Lord God. They're all going to bow and say He is the righteous judge, and the righteous judge of all the earth does right. And then all this injustice is going to be made right. That's the refuge that we have. We're being hurt, persecuted by those that don't know God. Now, if you understand all of that, you'll understand the last verse in this passage. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. He then looks forward to that time. He says, oh, that the salvation of Israel might come. It hasn't come yet. We have a refuge at the moment, but we don't have the total deliverance yet. The word salvation in verse 7 means deliverance. Oh, you're promising us deliverance from this mess. Oh, even so come. That's the cry of the heart of the psalmist. Come out of Zion. It's another word for Jerusalem. But it's deeply significant in the Psalms because the tabernacle was in Jerusalem, and that was the earthly residence of God. Ah, may God bring us deliverance when he comes. When he brings back the captivity of his people. Many commentators have concluded that this is a look into the future where the Lord will return and set up his kingdom on the earth. It's veiled, but I think it's here. So we can look at the injustice now and say, what is going on? And we can look at the word and say, ah, but the Lord is coming back. And he's going to judge. So, wow. I can take refuge in that now and look forward to total, complete deliverance in the future. One last line. Oh, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In light of what the scripture says God is going to do, I can now rejoice. I can be glad. Say, how can you be glad in such an earth that you've just described? Well, I don't think this is talking about the kind of laughter that goes on at a party. But I do think the Bible teaches, hear me carefully, regardless of your circumstances, there can be joy. That's a cardinal teaching of the scripture. That we can rejoice evermore. In James chapter 1, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, from slight to severe. That it is possible from a biblical point of view to have joy because you know the Lord, because you're seeking him for your refuge, and because you know he's coming back to judge the earth. You can have this inner peace and joy. Let the heathen rage. I have peace and I have joy in the midst of this chaos because I know the Creator. Amen. Amen and amen. So, let me sum up this passage and let me make a suggestion or two. This passage is telling us that when you see people as God sees them, you will realize that they do not know God, are sinners, and do detestable things. But God will judge them. In the meantime, he will be our refuge and will come later to completely deliver us from this mess. Now, having said all of that, I want to conclude by making two simple observations. Number one, are you experiencing what this passage is talking about? Anybody in your life that's hurting you, that does damage to you? If so, this passage says, the Lord is your refuge. Go to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. Tell him all about it. To the poor, to the persecuted righteous, this passage says, the Lord is your refuge now and will bring complete justice when the Messiah comes back. There's a second thing this passage says. I want to talk to those who don't know the Lord. Those that the passage calls fools, maybe. What do you say to them? Well, the Bible says you're sinners. And that's good news. That's good news? Oh yeah, that's good news. And I'll tell you why. The good news is, if you'll simply admit that you're a sinner, God will forgive you. If you admit that you're a sinner and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for your sin, and arose from the dead. So this passage describes what God sees when he looks down on the earth, but it also tells us in other passages that those are the very kinds of people that God delights in saving. Matter of fact, he sends the Holy Spirit to enlighten the world. So if you've heard the gospel and understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, that he arose from the dead, that's the work of the Spirit of God. He's drawing you to trust Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. Someone has said, if left to himself, man would never seek after God. It is only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that people become aware of their need for God and his salvation. So hear me. God is reaching out to you by his word, by this message from it, and saying, come, come to Christ, trust him for the gift of eternal life. Don't be foolish. Trust Christ. I read once of a lady who was on her deathbed. She was not a Christian. And a pastor went to see her. And he explained what I've just been preaching, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by faith he could save her from her sin because he died for the sin of the whole world. And this dear lady looked at the pastor and said, do you mean to tell me that if I'm going to be saved, I have to come to the Lord on the exact same terms as everybody else, even the most wicked person in the world? And the pastor said, that's right. Now let me explain. All are sinners. You may find somebody that's committed more sins than you have. Good for you. But we're all sinners. Right?
Right.
So he says, you mean I have to come on terms like that? That I'm in the same category as the most wicked people that you can imagine? And the pastor said, that's right. And he's correct, because you come to Christ needing a Savior. And if you don't think you need a Savior, you don't come to Christ. It's as simple as that. The lady thought for a moment. And then she declared, well, if that's the case, I want no part of it. Wow. The article I read concluded by saying, because of her pride and unwillingness to come to Christ as a sinner, she passed into eternity to face the judgment of God. She failed to recognize that even good people do not qualify to stand before God. I submit to you that that is the ultimate in foolishness. Don't be a fool. Believe that there's a God, that Jesus is his Son, and that he'll save you if you but trust him. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and if you've never settled this, I'm going to ask you to do it right now. If you do not know for sure that you're going to heaven, I want you to pray. This is between you and God, and here's what you say. I am a sinner. You don't have to list your sins. Just admit that you've sinned. And then I want you to say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And arose from the dead. And right now, I trust him to save me. All right. How many of you would say, I just prayed that prayer. I told God I wanted to trust Christ. Raise your hand. All right? Good. If you have any questions about this, please come see me. I'll be happy to entertain any question that you have. Father, thanks. Thanks for sending your son. Thanks for saving us. Lord, we're just grateful. And now may these that have trusted you grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, in whose name I pray, amen.